Jeremiah, of course, one of the four what are called major prophets. Again, as I say every week, they're all major. However, we have historically called Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and Jeremiah the major prophets. Some add Zechariah in there as well. Jeremiah was a righteous man of God. He was also a patriot who was called the weeping prophet. We will see why in chapter 9 tonight. He preached for 40 years, what we would consider a largely fruitless ministry, because the people didn't listen, they didn't repent, and ultimately Jeremiah witnessed their judgment firsthand as he was inside the city as all this was taking place. We certainly can relate to that when we see where we are heading as a country that was built on the faith of the pilgrims 400 years ago. Jeremiah, of course, ministry began during the reign of a righteous king, what we would consider historically when we look at the Bible, a time of revival and righteousness, a time of proper leadership. Chapter 1 tells us that it was in the 13th year of a 30-year reign of good King Josiah. Of course, you see on the screen, you see out to the side a list of some of the prophets that we are well-known prophets, and in a list of descending order of kings, we see, again, this is the southern kingdom, beginning with good King Uzziah, who reigned 55 years. His son Jotham, we saw a beginning decline during Jotham's reign. Nevertheless, as he was co-regent with his father, it was still a nation that feared the Lord, followed by a terrible period of time under King Ahaz, where much of the idolatry was reintroduced into the southern kingdom, along with the murder of innocents. Ahaz, of course, was the king during much of what we remember from Isaiah and our study of Isaiah. For in particular, chapter 7, verse 14, where it talks about a virgin giving birth to the Messiah, a well-known verse of scripture that we will see in the coming months around Christmas. Isaiah 9, 6, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government shall be no end. And on the shoulders of his father David shall it rest. All those famous verses that we know from Christmas time came during Isaiah going head to head with a wicked king, Ahaz. Ahaz was followed by a great time of revival under Hezekiah. And of course, we talked in the year and weeks past, it was during the reign of Hezekiah that the Assyrians captured the northern kingdom of Israel, those 10 states geographically, and actually had surrounded Jerusalem, and it looked like all was lost when Hezekiah laid these letters out before the altar of the Lord and cried out to God to defend his name and honor, and God did, and in one night, 185,000 Assyrians were killed by one angel of the Lord that was dispatched to take care of the issue. Hezekiah was followed by the most wicked king in Judah's history, Manasseh, followed by the brief reign of Ammon, followed by the great reign of Josiah, who at the age of 8 assumed the throne after Ammon had been assassinated. Josiah followed godly counsel at the age of 18, 10 years into his reign. The scripture says that he made a personal commitment to the Lord and then was judging righteously on his own volition, not just with righteous counselors. At the age of 26, he wanted to see the temple refurbished and rebuilt, and they rediscovered the law that had been lost. And of course, at that point in time, they brought the law to Josiah, read it to him. He rent his garments, repented of the sin of Judah. He sent word to a local prophetess named Huldah and asked if God would spare Jerusalem. And God responded, no, Jerusalem will pay for the sins that she's committed. However, it will not happen during your lifetime, Josiah. This is significant to remember. It won't happen during your lifetime. It will happen after because of your tender heart and your faithfulness. Well, interestingly, 13 years into Josiah's 30-year reign is when Jeremiah was called to go and preach repentance to the southern kingdom. Now, just remember the political scene at the time. Assyria had been the dominant world power, and of course we talked a moment ago how they had captured the northern 10 tribes in about 722 B.C., Well, 100 years passed, And now this young up-and-coming upstart kingdom of Babylon was flexing its muscle. They led Nebuchadnezzar's father, led the empire at that time, accompanied by his son Nebuchadnezzar, who was the chief general, and they conquered the Assyrian city of Nineveh and drove them back, and then 3 years after they'd conquered, or 2 years after, no, 3 years after they'd conquered Nineveh, the Assyrians had fortified the city of Carchemish and were prepared to make their stand there. At that point in time, the Egyptian king Necho, Pharaoh Necho, was moving forward to join in an alliance with Assyria and a power play politically for this southern king. On his way to Carchemish, King Josiah tried to interfere, get in the way, and stop him from going north. Josiah was killed at that point in time in 609 BC. That's significant to remember because I said a moment ago, God said that he wouldn't judge Jerusalem until after Josiah's death. Well, Josiah was killed in 609. The Egyptians went on and joined forces at Carchemish with Assyria, was soundly defeated there. And Nebuchadnezzar drove the Egyptians all the way back into Egypt, would have conquered Egypt, except that he got word that his father had died. Now, not only was he the commanding general, but he was actually the emperor of the empire. So he stopped and was heading back to Babylon when he took control of Jerusalem. This was in 606. You say, why is that significant? Well, that's when Daniel was taken captive. The city wasn't destroyed, but it was subjugated. They became a vassal state. And although they had their own king, they were paying tribute to the King of Kings, which was Nebuchadnezzar. Well, after a short period of time, the king rebelled based upon not wanting to pay tribute to Nebuchadnezzar. Again, Daniel was taken captive in 606. Nebuchadnezzar came back 10 years later, surrounded the city, but the city surrendered rather than being conquered. And at this point in time is when Ezekiel was taken captive. And of course, we know these major prophets. Daniel was ministering inside the cabinet of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. Ezekiel was taken captive and was ministering to the refugee Jews that had been taken captive and were living in a refugee city called Tel Aviv, about 50 miles south of Babylon. This whole period of time, Jeremiah was continuing to minister in the city, and that's what we're studying right now. Ultimately, there was another rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar's reign, and eventually Jerusalem was destroyed in 587. So you talk about these three conquests, three sieges. The first two, first one, Daniel was taken captive. Second one, Ezekiel was taken captive, but neither time was the city destroyed. At the third event in 587 is when Jerusalem was finally destroyed. Now, with that history, this is where we are at in the timeline of today's lesson. We see that, and I'm going to try to point. I don't know, the pointer's not working. Okay? We see that Josiah had died. Jehoiakim was the first king. And it was during his reign that the ministry of Jeremiah, where we're dealing with today, what's called the Temple Discourses, took place. First Conquest, 606, Jehoiakim was on the throne for 11 years. Second Conquest, 597, Zedekiah was on the throne for about 11 years. Finally, Jerusalem was destroyed. Understand, Jeremiah was ministering from the 13th year of Josiah's reign all the way through this entire period. We see the timing of today's lesson during the reign of wicked King Jehoiakim. The place of this sermon was inside the temple. So God didn't send Jeremiah to preach repentance in the brothels and in the red light district. He went to the gates of Solomon's temple to preach repentance to God's people, or who were supposedly God's people. Now, we'll pick up verse 1, and we'll see one of the verses from which we get the term Jeremiah the weeping prophet. Oh, that my head was a cistern of water, and my eyes fountains so that tears could continually flow, that I might weep day and night because I know what's coming to my people Israel. Again, remember, Jeremiah would be like any of us. He was a believer. He was a follower of Yahweh. But he also was a patriot. He loved his country. And, of course, we know historically the foundation of Israel. And Israel was established in covenant with God. Our country, although different, because God called Israel, in our situation, it was our founders that cried out to God and said, we want to build a righteous country with civil and religious liberty. We want to honor you if you go back and you look at the thoughts of our pilgrim forefathers. And Jeremiah's heart was broken over their disobedience in the coming judgment, just as ours breaks for our disobedience in the judgment, which rightfully is due us. And if it doesn't happen before the tribulation, it most certainly will happen in the tribulation. Oh, that I had a wilderness, a lodging place of wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them. For they are all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. How many of you remember the old Southwest Airlines commercials that were built on the axiom, you want to get away? Well, Jeremiah just wanted to get away. Now think about this. He was some, 17, 20 years into his ministry and was just hated, wasn't received. No keys to the city being given to Jeremiah, no pillars erected in his honor or statues built honoring him. They hated him, and all he was doing was trying to save them from God's judgment and call them back to repentance. By the way, Christianity doesn't mean life is easy. Boy, sometimes life is harder as a Christian. You know, we may be experiencing that in the next few years, unless something dramatically surprising happens. But it's not uncommon. You know, I was thinking as I was visiting with Pastor Dan yesterday and Brother Rick Scarborough today and others, you know, think about these men that we honor, the books that we read in the Bible, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah. Most of them were hated by their contemporaries. I don't know why we should think that we're going to be beloved by ours. You know, when you've got a world that's rebelling against God, when you're trying to call it back into obedience, it's like, you know what, rubbing a cat's fur the wrong way. None of these men of God that we honor and celebrate and study God's divine writings through their hands were loved by their contemporaries. I don't know why we think we should be. Many of these men fought depression and discouragement. Moses was depressed. The people that he led were constantly complaining and rebelling. He threw his hands up in the air and said, God, I've had it, just kill me. Elijah was depressed after he thought that he was on the verge of a great revival, much like what we may be feeling right now, only to see Jezebel calling for his head, and he ran to Mount Sinai and said, God, I'm the only righteous one left, just kill me, just take me home. Jonah cracks me up. He was the only one that actually had a successful revival. And he didn't want him to get saved. So he was depressed as a result of that. But here was Jeremiah preaching, again, not in the brothels. He was preaching to God's people, God's chosen people. He was preaching this message in the gates of the temple complex. All of this, again, within just a few years after Josiah's death, and he had sat there and watched the kingdom deteriorate from a righteous king, Josiah, to now they were in disobedience and complete rebellion against God. They'd already been taken captive and subjugated to Babylon. And now God's telling them he was going to destroy the city and kill many of his own countrymen. Jeremiah is calling them to repentance, and they don't like him. They hate him. And Jeremiah has to conclude, oh, I wish I could just get out of this job. I didn't want this job to begin with. Oh, if I could just go on a sabbatical somewhere, because this is an adulterous assembly of treacherous men. Who was he talking about? Was he talking about the Democratic Party? Well, yeah, probably. But was he was there in the temple complex. God's supposedly chosen people at the time, supposedly that were worshipers of the Most High God, and they were who Jeremiah had labeled as being an assembly of treacherous men. Now, see how God describes their treachery. Was it for the fact that they didn't go to church on Sundays? No. They were very faithful in going to church on Sunday, but they were like the modern American Christian that practices their Christianity faithfully about 1 hour a week. And they look real pretty when they go to church for an hour, and then the rest of their week they live in utter rebellion to God. They bend their tongues like their bow for lies. What is a bow? You bowl a low back so you can fire lies. They are not valiant or strong defenders of the truth upon the earth, for they proceed from one evil to the next. They claim to be my children. They point to the temple and say, we're God's people. They do not know me, saith the Lord. Now recognize we've talked about this on multiple occasions, not just in our study of Jeremiah, but all the time in our discipleship. When we confess Jesus is Lord, that means 24/7. There's nothing that's off limits if Jesus is the Lord of your life. Everything should be talked about in church, including politics. And one of the reasons we're in the condition we're in today is because most pastors refuse to talk about God's design for civil government. Consequently, we call ourselves Christians and we run 180 degrees to God's design for civil government. And I've said before, Christianity is not 1 hour a week, it's 24/7. Jesus is the Lord of all of your life. They claim to be God's people, and as James said, faith without evidence that goes along with your talk is empty. It's dead. It's nothing. If you don't have a faith that lives beyond what you pretend to be on Sunday morning, I would dare say you are not a Christian. And I don't mean to say that to insult you. I mean to say that like Jeremiah to warn you. Understand what it means to confess Jesus as Lord. That's not just Lord of Sunday mornings, that's Lord of my life. Are we going to make mistakes? Absolutely. When a Christian makes a mistake, what is a Christian to do? We're supposed to repent, turn from it, ask God to forgive us, and get back on our bicycle and start pedaling again. Every time we make a mistake, we should confess it and turn from it. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I'm amazed at how we can talk in one direction and live a life that's so diametrically opposed to what we profess to believe in. Now, let's compare consistency in God's Word, going all the way back to Moses, all the way through Jesus' ministry on earth. He's talking about hypocrisy. Again, not living a life that agrees with what you profess. We are going to go back to Micah, who lived about 100 years earlier. Micah began his ministry during the righteous reign of Jotham, during the terrible reign of Ahaz, and lived long enough to see a great revival under Hezekiah. He was a spiritual contemporary of Isaiah. And Micah 6:8 actually hangs on the halls of the Library of Congress. That is a picture from the Library of Congress in Washington of Micah 6:8. Let's read this passage as Micah is preaching repentance to that group 100 years before Jeremiah. As he says, wherefore shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with year-old calves as sin offerings? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of burnt offerings of rams or 10,000s of offerings of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? Again, a reference to the paganism of Moloch, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul. In other words, he's addressing this issue of we're going to live like we want to live. We'll go to temple, we'll make a sin offering, and everything's okay. We're God's people. Micah said, no, that's not okay. Jeremiah is saying the same thing in the passage we're studying tonight, as well as all of Jeremiah. Verse 8, He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee? What does God expect of you if you're a follower of His? But to do justly, in other words, do the right thing, do that which is right. And let me encourage us tonight, as we may be depressed, I'm depressed. Bible says don't grow weary in well-doing. Just because it's not going our way doesn't mean we have an excuse to stop and give up. Oh, that's what we're getting. There's 7 years of really bad stuff coming, and we're trying to warn them. Absolutely. Do the right thing. That's what God expects of us. Be full of mercy. In other words, be slow to anger, be quick to patience and forgiveness. And we are. And walk humbly with thy God. That word halak, we've talked about that in the Hebrew language. It means your overall lifestyle. Walking with Jesus. Living life with Jesus as Lord. What does God expect of you, Christian? To come to church on Sunday morning and act like you're pious and then go live like the devil and vote like the devil and everything else the rest of the week? No. What does the God require? Doesn't say He suggests. Here's what He requires. Do the right thing. Be compassionate and merciful and walk with the Lord 24/7. That's what God expects. Again, further clarity, cross-referencing with some of the other prophets. What does justice, doing the right thing, mean? Zechariah 8 says this, these are the things that you shall do. Speak ye every man truth with his neighbor. Don't lie, especially in business, especially in politics. My goodness, I've never heard so much. And in the media, so much deception. Execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates. What's that mean? Understand the gates of the city was the political center. It was the commerce center. When you went in and out of the gates of the city, that's where the king would set up shop. That's where the elders of the city would set up shop. That's where all the sales would be, the buying and selling and all of that right there in the gates of the city. So that's the center of all their commerce and activity. Make sure you're true in judgment of the truth and peace in your gates. And let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor. Love no false oath. Don't swear falsely. Don't break your contracts. Don't break your word. So this is dealing, verse 16 and 17 of Zechariah isn't talking about going to church or going to temple. It's talking about living a life of righteousness. Everything you do should do to the glory of God. Leviticus 19:15, you shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not be a respecter of person to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. In other words, you don't play favorites for somebody because he's poor or rich. You've seen the statue of Lady Justice. Justice is blind. Leviticus 19, verse 35, you shall do no unrighteousness in judgment, whether it be don't use unjust weights and measures, just balances, just weights, just ephah, a just hin. Again, this is dealing with commerce. Be just and upright in all of your activities, not just going to church, but in your business practice. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. Now back to Jeremiah, as we've seen what this term, what he expects from God's people. Take heed, every one of his neighbor. In other words, beware. Don't trust your neighbor. You can't trust anyone. Trust ye not your brother, for every brother will utterly supplant or try to deceive you or rob from you. Again, this is Jeremiah talking to supposedly God's people in the epicenter of God's throne, the earthly temple of Solomon. And every neighbor will walk with slanders. They will deceive everyone his neighbor and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies, and they weary themselves to commit iniquity. In other words, they never grow tired. Thine habitation is in the midst of deceit. Let me translate that. You live in a hellhole. This is Jerusalem. This is the temple complex. These are God's supposed people that he is calling out here. Through deceit they refuse to know me, saith the Lord. Therefore, whenever you see therefore in Scripture, you look at what's ahead of it and what follows it, and you find out what it's there for. All right? Therefore, because of this, and again, recognize this, is God angry because they aren't going to church? No. They are in the gates of the temple. He is speaking to churchgoers, so to speak. And he's accusing them of being hypocrites. By the way, when Jesus walked the face of the earth, who would he address as being hypocrites? The Pharisees, the most superficially spiritual, that would fawn over their themselves as far as how hyper-spiritual they were, but they would steal from widows and they would cheat and steal and do anything to further themselves financially. Nothing wrong with prosperity, but you better not cheat to get it. You better not lie to get it. Better not steal to get it. Honest day's wages for an honest day's work. Nothing wrong with rich people, but the love of money is the root of all evil. You can be as broke as a church mouse and be covetousness. In fact, that's the foundation of Marxism. A bum that refused to work, that was jealous of what other people had, and rather than going to work for himself and earning a living, he wanted to take that which others had had for himself. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of armies, behold, I will melt them and try them. What's he referencing? The refiner's fire? When a refinery would take silver or gold and would melt it over high heat until it was liquid, the impurities would float to the top. That was called the dross. The refiner would scoop off the impurities. And the adage is, and that refiner would gaze into that silver or gold until he could see his image. He could see his reflection clearly. By the way, what is God doing with Israel? Here, this same thing. I'm afraid we're going to experience the same thing in America. I will melt them. I will try them. For how shall I do for the daughter of my people? Their tongue is as an arrow shot out. It speaks deceit. One speaketh peaceably to his neighbor with his mouth. But don't believe what he's saying, because he's got a knife behind his back and he's about to stab you with it. In his heart, he layeth in wait. By the way, I'm glad we have attorneys. Attorneys are supposed to be staunch defenders of the law. Understand, in our founding days, the only people that went to university were pastors and attorneys. And they were very closely tied together. Both were supposed to be the epitome of morality. But isn't it sad that we have such a great need for attorneys in our day and age? Why is that? Because you can't trust anyone to honor what they say they're going to do anymore. You better make sure you pay your attorney to go through that contract with a fine-tooth comb to make sure they're not trying to pull something over on you. Well, do it before you sign it. Have John look at the agreement before you sign it. Don't call him afterwards saying, can you fix it? Shall I not visit them for these things? Shall I not judge you for this, saith the Lord? Shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? For the mountains will I make a way. In other words, I am going to cry. In fact, more than just cry, I am going to wail over what happens to the land of Israel. Both the mountains and the wilderness. There so I will express a lamentation because they are burned up. They're destroyed. In fact, they're uninhabited. Nobody will be living there. Neither can men hear the voice of the cattle. You won't hear the sound of cattle mooing out in the field because they'll be gone. You won't see birds flying across the sky because it's going to be such utter devastation. There's going to be no food left. It's going to be a barren wilderness that even the fowl of the heavens and the wild beasts are fled. They're all going to be gone. Verse 11, I will make Jerusalem a pile of rubble. In fact, no human will live there. It's just going to be a habitation for animals. All the cities of Judah will be desolate without an inhabitant. Why is this happening, you ask? Who's going to explain what's going on and why this is happening? And who is he to whom the mouth of the Lord has spoken, that he may declare it? For what the land perisheth and is burned up like a wilderness that nothing passeth through? Hey, what's the explanation? Jerusalem's supposed to be Israel supposed to be the promised land. Jerusalem's supposed to be the home of Solomon's temple where Yahweh lived among his people. Yet it's going to be devastation. It's going to be wiped out, burned, destroyed, leveled, every building tossed down. Not even birds and wild animals are going to be inhabiting this land. How could this possibly have happened? What's the explanation? Verse 13, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, They have not obeyed my voice, neither walked therein, but have walked after the imagination of their own heart, after Balaam. Balaam means master. It means the supreme deity, literally. When you see that I am at the end of it, Baal means the deity or master. I am would be a plural form, a masculine plural form of the word. So they have pursued after false gods, which their fathers have taught them. Therefore, thus saith Jehovah Sabaoth, again, the Lord of armies, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, even this people. Again, where's Jeremiah standing? In the gates of the temple. They are going to drink my wrath. I'm going to pour out the cup of wrath, and they're going to drink from this cup of wrath, this cup of judgment. I am going to give them to drink, God says. And ultimately, verse 16, I will scatter them among the Gentiles nation. By the way, that's plural itself. Goyim, again, the same thing, ends in an I-M. This isn't just speaking of Babylon. This is a longer look at the dispersia. By the way, Isaiah 11, before Israel ever was chased out of the promised land to begin with, God said, after they return the second time, that's when the Messiah is going to come in power and glory. Israel was chased out of the land in 587, or actually 606 to what, 536, that 70-year period, and with Zerubbabel leading them back. And then Israel was chased out of the land again after the Roman conquest in 70 AD. And for almost 2,000 years, there was no such thing as the nation of Israel. Yet Jews never assimilated into other nations. They always maintained their distinct identity. Isn't that interesting? You'll not find any Edomites walking around. You'll not meet any Philistines, other than if you've been down to the Democratic Party headquarters. Because they no longer exist. When their country was destroyed, the people assimilated into other countries. Israel had no borders, was not an actual geographical entity for almost 2,000 years. But on May the 14th, 1948, David Ben-Gurion read from the book of Ezekiel, talking about the Valley of Dry Bones and the restoration of Israel. And Israel became a nation again in the very same geographical location that God gave them, what, 3,500 years ago. Folks, don't think for a minute that that's a coincidence. Think that that's God keeping his promises. And if God kept those promises, and notice everything that's going on. Israel's back in the land. Jerusalem is a cup of controversy, which all the nations of the world are arguing over. We see a press for global government. The 10 toes of Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar's vision, that last global empire that will come to power for a brief reign before the Lord Jesus comes and destroys it. Boy, you look at all of that, and that's where we are at. I believe the Lord's coming soon. Again, don't go. Make sure you go to work tomorrow. I'm not telling you to stay home waiting for the rapture. Live every day as if it was your last, and also live every day as if you were going to die of old age. Okay? I will scatter them among the Gentile nations, plural, not just Babylon, whom neither they nor their fathers have known. In other words, that's saying nations that you don't even know exist right now, Jeremiah. You people are consumed with Philistia and Edom and Moab and Ammon and Phoenicia and Assyria and Syria and the Hittites and the Babylonians. You're going to be scattered among nations that you don't even know exist. But I'm going to send a word after them till I have consumed them. By the way, this scattering should be of no surprise. God laid out the ground rules at the beginning. You remember 50 days after the Jews had been brought out of captivity in Egypt, they were at the foot of Mount Sinai. Moses went up, of course, dealt with the Lord on multiple occasions. They were there for about a year during that period of time. God not only gave them the law, but also gave them the construction plans for the tabernacle and established the Levitical priesthood. But at that point in time, literally 50 days after they had been rescued from Israel or from captivity in Egypt, God told them this, Leviticus 26, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season. The land shall yield her increase. The trees of the field shall yield her fruit. Your threshing shall reach unto the vintage, and the vintage shall reach unto the sowing time, and you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. That means that you're never going to run out of food. There was the spring harvest of the barley and the wheat and the fall harvest of the fruit of the vine. They say as you're planting one crop, you're going to be reaping the last, and it's going to be nonstop. I'm going to provide for your every need if you just obey me. Surrender, trust me. And I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and no one will make you afraid. I will rid evil beasts out of the land, neither shall the sword go through your land, and you shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. 5 of you Jews will chase 100 Philistines. 100 of you shall put 10,000 Moabites to flight. Your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. For I have respect unto you to make you fruitful and multiply you and establish my covenant with you. And you shall eat the old store. In other words, God fed them with the manna from heaven until they came into the promised land, and I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you, and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, and you should not be their bondman. I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you go upright. Now, God goes into even greater detail about how he's going to bless them. But then, in polar opposite to that, he says, if you will not listen to me and do not keep my commandments. By the way, there's a long list of things that God says will happen, including drought and famine and conquest. But the point I'm bringing to your attention here is what Jeremiah just addressed. I will make your cities waste. I will bring your sanctuaries unto desolation. I will no longer tolerate your hypocritical offerings. I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it. And I will scatter you among the Goyim, the Gentile nations, and I will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. That might be for me. Do I need to answer that? Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth. Again, so this was forewarned. God had told them the ground rules when he brought them out of captivity to begin with. You do it my way, I'll bless you. You'll never have want. You'll be at peace. If you disobey me, pursue false gods, I'm going to judge you. I'll try to get your attention. I'll send famines. I'll send pestilence. I'll send plagues. I'll do my best to get your attention. But ultimately, if you refuse to repent, then I'll take you out of the land that I've given you. And you shall live among Gentiles. Of course, God will keep his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as we are seeing come about even in our day. Consider ye and call for the mourning women. In other words, think about what I've told you. Jeremiah, God preaching through Jeremiah to the people. Think what I've told you. Call for the mourning women. They had literally professional mourners. Those of you that remember in Matthew 9 when Jesus healed Jairus' daughter, near the synagogue in Capernaum, it lists there specifically they had professional mourners. They had people that would come to your funeral and you could pay them and they would mourn on behalf of the lost one. I mean, you know everything that goes with it, the sackcloth, the ashes, the weeping, the barefoot, all of that. I mean, they were really good. Jeremiah said, go ahead, consider everything I've told you. Go ahead. You better start weeping now. Call for those cunning women, those professional women that have been trained in the art of mourning. Let them make haste and take up a wailing on our behalf, that our eyes may run down with tears and our eyelids gush out with waters, for a voice of wailing is heard out of Zion. Here's what they're going to cry. How we are destroyed. We have been completely obliterated, and I'm awed by it because here's why it's happened. It's not because God is unjust or God isn't fair or God just hates America or God just hates the Jews. But here's the deal. We have forsaken the land. In fact, we've been taken out of the land and our dwellings have cast us out. We've been cast out of the land. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O you women. Again, those professional mourners. Let your ear receive the word of his mouth and teach your daughters how to mourn. And every one, her neighbor, lamentation. for death is come up into our windows. Remember a couple of weeks ago we talked about how the Gehenna Valley would be so full, it would not even be a valley anymore. It'd be so full of dead bodies, God was telling Jeremiah. And has entered into your palaces to cut off or destroy both those outside and those inside the city. Judgment is coming. Speak thus, saith the Lord, even the carcasses of men shall fall as dung upon the open field, and as the handful for the harvestmen, and none shall gather them. Again, this was just terrifying to the Jew. In their culture, of course, they were looking for the resurrection. They were looking for the coming of Messiah. And they were, as we saw with the burial of Jesus, they would take the body, they would wrap it, they would put it in a tomb. As the body deteriorated after about a year, then they would come and take the bones and put it in an ossuary and keep all the bones together there protected in these alabaster cases where they were basically bone boxes. Why? Because that was their proper burial. The idea of your body being just left out in the wild, out in the open field where animals could come and just chew on your bones and carry off your bones and be exposed to the sun, the moon, and the stars, as we saw last week. That idea was just a reproach to them. They gagged at the thought of such a judgment coming upon them. Nevertheless, God said, that's exactly what's going to happen. You're going to be just like piles of manure strewn out upon the open field. How many of you have dogs? My older brother, Dave's oldest brother, Dave, or Steve's older, Steve, my older brother, Dave. In fact, he's back in the back. Dave loved St. Bernards. And before they were married, back when I was just a kid, I remember Dave had gotten a St. Bernard and brought it home to our house on Rankin Street, a full-grown St. Bernard. By the way, that St. Bernard was crazy. He tried to kill me. Dave, literally, big, strong, big brother, big, muscular, big brother, literally caught the dog in mid-leap. And old Brandy, remember Brandy, ripped a gash in Dave's hand, But by the way, that dog almost died that day, and he was gone the next. But you know what we had in our backyard when we had Brandy? Piles everywhere, just like in an open field. God is using that kind of graphic language to describe through Jeremiah to those people going to church on Sunday about what their future held because of their wickedness that they held within their heart. Their superficiality, their hypocrisy. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Hey, don't think that your intellect is going to save you. Don't think that your military is going to save you. Don't think that your wealth is going to save you. The only thing that can save you is me, God says. He that understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exerciseth loving kindness, judgment and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. By the way, notice those three words, in the earth. Where does God expect us to live righteously? Once we get to heaven? No. We're supposed to be God-honoring here in everything that we do. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will punish all them which are circumcised with the uncircumcised. Egypt and Judah and Edom and the children of Ammon and Moab and all that are in the utmost corners that dwell in the wilderness. For all these nations are uncircumcised and all the house of Israel are, here's the point of that phrase, are uncircumcised in the heart. Now, let me explain what those last two verses mean. Two possible explanations. One is that you Jews, you circumcised Jews, are going to be judged by the uncircumcised. In other words, you're going to be destroyed. I told you, we just read Leviticus, you do it my way, you're going to be at peace, and you're going to have the upper hand. But if you don't do it my way, I'm going to judge you by the Gentiles. And here it is, we see that you circumcised Jews are going to be judged by the Gentiles. That's one possible explanation. Another, both, I think, are equally true, so you can read both into this. You that are trusting in your external spirituality. Oh, you say, I'm part of the covenant with Abraham. I've been circumcised. I'm a Jew. I'm one of God's chosen. God says, no. I'm concerned about your heart. If you are uncircumcised in your heart, in other words, if you are a professor and not a possessor, you will be judged just as all the other uncircumcised will be judged. So both are true, and both certainly would have struck fear into the Jews, and if we would look at it from our perspective, should strike fear into us, a country that has the audacity to have the motto, "In God we trust," on our currency. While we shake our fist in his face, redefine marriage, kill the unborn, legalize theft, glory in deception. What was it Billy Graham said? Hopefully will not misquote him. I think the statement was, if God doesn't judge America, then he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. That is true. That brings us to an end of chapter 9. We will pick up chapter 10 next week. Obviously, that makes perfectly good sense since 10 follows 9. I don't believe we have anything special going on next Wednesday. I think next week will be a normal evening, normal Wednesday night. Of course, this Sunday, I encourage you, we have a very special guest that's flying in to be with us, Dr. Paul Jaley. Dr. Jaley, if you ever saw the Kirk Cameron documentary, Monumental, Dr. Jaley was one of the featured subject matter experts in that documentary. He is pastor of a church called New Testament Church in Plymouth, and he is the president of the Plymouth Rock Foundation. Dr. Jaley is who leads the annual Thanksgiving Day Parade in Plymouth. Actually, this year was to be a big year. This is our 400th anniversary of the landing of the Pilgrims. They have delayed the celebration until next year because of this mysterious virus that seems, well, I'm not even going to say anything. No, that's all right. That's it. Key. Okay, very good. Anyway, our whole lives have been put on hold this year, including that celebration. But Dr. Jaley will be with us in the state of Oklahoma. In fact, he's coming in tomorrow. We're going to be doing a pastor's luncheon here in this room, actually, on Friday, with a bunch of pastors from the area. And then he will be preaching in our pulpit on Sunday morning during the main service. Dan will be teaching live his Bible class at 9:30. Dr. Jaley will be preaching at 10:30. He'll be talking about the great faith of the Pilgrims. How many of you were here 2 weeks ago? Was it 2 weeks ago that I was talking about that Indian that had a community side by side with the Pilgrims there in Plymouth? I couldn't think of it, and you all were all throwing me bad tonto, tonto, kemosabe. Yeah. His name was Habamuck. You probably never heard of that name. There's good reason. He was basically the chief of the military for Massasoit, and he was sent to keep an eye on Squanto. And after his death, Habamuck ultimately became a Christian because he was amazed at the miracles that he saw worked by the God of the Pilgrims. And actually, Habamuck's village was built right next to Plymouth, and they were neighbors and very friendly, but you weren't taught that because, remember, all white men are evil, and we came and ruined North America from its peaceful coexistence prior to the landing of 1620. What saddens me is that's what our kids are going to be taught if this election isn't corrected. I don't know if you saw President Trump had just signed an executive order, what did he call it, the 1776 Project, requiring true American history to be taught in our schools. Well, that's going to be out the window. We'll have the 1619 Project taught as it is currently being taught, along with critical race theory and every other poison into the minds of our kids. Oh, God help us. Well, ladies and gentlemen, the Lord is still on his throne. And whether we are called out of here tonight or in 25 years, whether we live the next 25 years in peace and prosperity and a country that repents, at least to some degree, or whether we face some difficult days as Christians, don't grow weary in well-doing. And whatever we do to the glory of God. You never can tell. I mean, you just never can tell. As much as I don't want us to face any kind of persecution, the reality is the church grows the most during times of persecution. And my wife, boy, I hate her. Good gracious. No, not really. She has to have such common sense. She hit me with this. Well, what if the Lord is going to use this election and persecution of Christians to see a lot of people get saved? Of course, my spiritual response was, I don't care. I want them to go to hell. No, not really. I hate it when she gets all spiritual on me. But, who knows? We just need to be prepared. We have really had a wonderful time of comfort, as I have shared across the country. We are the only Christians in history that have not been persecuted for their faith. We've considered that to be the norm. We're actually the exceptions to the norm. I hope that we don't experience the alternative to that. But we might. And if we do, then to God be the glory.